Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Oh man, hey, have you looked outside lately? Yeah, we came here. I mean, look, you see the sun. How many of you have buttercups in your yard? Aren't they beautiful right now? It is hard to believe that we are, and we're halfway through March of 2021. I mean, it just seems like the other day we were worshiping at Christmas time. And remember, we packed this place out, man, and we sang to Jesus at Christmas. Like, I still listen to that, watch that video on occasion, man, and we've been here in this facility for 6 months. Isn't that hard to believe? I know time flies when you're having fun, right? And so in just 3 weeks, we're going to celebrate Christmas here. Wait, no. Easter. That's how messed up I am, man. I don't even know what day it is. What day is it? I know. What's that old saying? I've been rode hard and put up wet. Lived a lot in my 37 years, but time is just kind of going so fast. I mean, we've been able to experience a lot of great things in a short amount of time here as a church. And man, two very important events in the life of Christianity we've gotten to celebrate together. And man, in our 2 years of existence, man, we've celebrated Christmas and Easter together. And man, every time we come to this time of year, something begins to happen in me. I don't know about you, but springtime for me is very special. It's like, I guess because I look like a big grizzly bear, I don't know, but man, from like November until February, I have a hard time. It's gray, it's cold, it's dark, and I just kind of get into this hibernation mode. Not just physically, but spiritually, man. There are more days that have to be endured for me than celebrated during that time. But there's something about getting up and the days getting longer and it gets warmer and you start to see bees fly around and birds come around and you get to get out in the sun. Man, the sun is good for us with sunscreen, right? But we need vitamin D, man. I think that's what the problem is I'm lacking vitamin D, and just being able to get out there and feel the sun on you, man, it's good for your body physically, but it's also good mentally, isn't it? I mean, things just seem happier when the sun's shining, you know? This time of year changes my disposition. You know, we live on a farm, and I like to get out early in the morning. It's still kind of cool, and I'll get out, and I'll just walk, and I'll go from one end to the other. And we've got this field on the far side of our farm, and it's quiet. We got these big old rocks on the hillside up there. And man, I'll just go lean up against those rocks. And if you go early enough, it's still kind of dark, and the sun hadn't kind of come up over the ridge yet. And everything's just real still and quiet. There's a little pond down there, and you can look at it. But it's like immediately when that first beam of sun comes up over the horizon, it's like the world wakes up. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you like Chronicles of Narnia? Any ready C.S. Lewis stuff? He talks about how the world comes alive. And that's kind of how it is, man. In the springtime, you just kind of feel the world coming back to life. And here's what's so great about that. It is. Think about creation. Think about the flowers and the trees that have lost their leaves and they've lost their petals and their blooms and they've been in hibernation. And right now you go and you look at the Bradford pears and they're turning white and you see the red buds and they're going to start popping out these purple blooms before long. And it just becomes beautiful. And here's what's so amazing about that. Creation is telling a story. And here's what that story is. There is life coming. Man, it's no coincidence that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus this time of year. Because the resurrection of Jesus is when Jesus came forth from that tomb and he defeated sin and death and gave us everlasting life. And so, man, as we're watching the trees bloom and we watch the flowers come alive, man, it's a reminder of what we're celebrating this time of year. And so there's this hope and excitement and anticipation that should stir in us as God's people during this time of year, right? We should be joyful. Amen? But that joy and that happiness can become short-lived, can't it? You know, the beautiful sun of March becomes the hot day of August. And we're going, man, I can't wait till it cools off, man. This pollen's driving me crazy. If I get stung by another bee, you know, we're very temperamental people, are we not? And our dispositions can change so quickly. And here's why. Circumstances. We focus on our circumstances way too much. And here's what can happen. Even the good things that God shows us, we can get bored with. It's hard for me to even say that, but 37 years old, I've celebrated at least 20 of them as a follower of Jesus. And I've celebrated Easter year after year. And it's hard sometimes to get to a place where I remember why we're celebrating. We're fickle people. We're temperamental people. And there becomes a shift in our dispositions. You know, I was thinking this week, it was a year ago tomorrow that we were scrambling to find a place to worship. Y'all remember that, those of you with us? Man, the principal of Huntsville Elementary called and said, look, hey, we got this crazy thing going on called COVID. We're not real sure what that is, but we're shutting things down, and you can't meet here. And so I'm like, okay, what are we going to do? Man, growing church, we're young, not real sure what's going to happen. And so we scrambled around, and that Sunday we met at Shiloh Community Building. But we had no idea what the next 12 months had in store, did we? I thought, man, we have 2 weeks. Remember, 2 weeks to flatten the curve. Remember that? We had no idea that it was a Mount Everest curve, right? And so, man, for the next 12 months or next several months, actually, after that, man, I don't know if you know this, but I struggled personally. I struggled as a Christian. I struggled as a pastor. I went back and listened to the Easter message from last year, preached in Tyler and Andy Kate's living room. And I remember what I preached. It was on hope. And here's why I preached that. Not just because God laid it on my heart, which he did, but I needed it. I was in a dark place last year this time, man. And I would see what we're seeing this year of the world coming to life and the resurrection of Jesus being celebrated. And I found myself spiritually limping into Easter. And man, I don't want to be like that anymore. 2021 is not going to be the year that I limp through Easter again. And I pray that that's not going to be the case for you either. Because here's the reality, man. A year later, we're still here. God is good to us. He has blessed us more than we have time to share. And so, man, we have to understand that this attitude, this disposition that we have cannot be determined by our circumstances. It can't. So last year, man, I allowed my circumstances to steal something from me that this year I am determined won't happen. And I want you to kind of wrap your head around this morning, because what we're going to talk about is something that we need, not just as we prepare to celebrate Easter, which we'll talk about here in just a few minutes, but as a Christian in general, there is this thing in us, this characteristic that God calls us to have that the world wants to steal from us every chance it gets. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about what enthusiasm is. I laugh because this is not typically the type of messages that I would preach. When you think about enthusiasm, you think about kind of the kind of the lie that's kind of crept into cultural Christianity in America, that sin doesn't really matter, doesn't matter about holiness and righteousness. Man, if we just fill our lives with joy and hope and peace and those things, then everything's going to be all right. To me, when we talk about enthusiasm, I kind of lump it in there with those feel-good, fluffy messages. You know what I mean? The ones you could turn on TV and hear from a lot of pastors, but is that really the meat of the gospel, you know? So here's the thing, man. The other day I was praying and asking the Lord, man, what do you want Pioneer to focus on as we move into Easter, you know? And he kept putting this in my mind. Are you enthusiastic? Well, no, I'm not, God. You know my heart. You know me. I'm not enthusiastic. I'll give you a great example of this. My wife loves chocolate and anything chocolate. You know how I feel about chocolate? That's how I feel about it, right? So here's the thing. I'm meat and potatoes. So she'll hand me something and she'll go, taste this. And what she's really saying is, don't just put it in your mouth and chew it. Experience this with me. That's kind of what she's saying. She likes the hot lava cakes, you know, like if you get them sometimes at restaurants, you know, like you cut into it and it just like melts the skin off your tongue. But she'll grab that. And that's what she always, if I let her pick dessert, that's what we're going to get. And so she'll cut it and say, try this. And I'll bite it and she'll go, what do you think? And I'll go, it's good. Now, am I lying to her? No, it's good. But I'm not going, oh, it's amazing, right? And so how does she respond to that? Well, what's wrong with it? Nothing's wrong with it. It's good, right? But what am I lacking? Enthusiasm, right? I'm not as excited about it as she is. Doesn't mean I don't like it. Doesn't mean it's not okay. But man, it's not something that I'm going to fall all over, right? I am by nature not a very enthusiastic person unless it's something that I really care about. In about 4 weeks, I'm going to get up at about 5 o'clock in the morning and I'm going to put on all this camouflage and I'm going to put a piece of rubber in my mouth and make noises at birds. And I can't wait till I see that big old white head pop over and go, because I'm going to blow it in half. And I'm going to have the best day ever. You know what I do when I bring, you know what I do when I bring that turkey home? Laura goes, that's all right. Joker got inch spurs and an 18-inch beard, man. What are you... Do you understand what I went through to kill this turkey? It's a turkey. You see, we're enthusiastic about the things we want to be enthusiastic about, right? So, man, I was praying through this. Like, God, is this really a topic that you want me to spend a whole Sunday on? Like, it could be a point of a sermon, right? Where to be enthusiastic. Okay, let's move on. But, God, I just don't see the point of taking an hour of our worship time to talk about why enthusiasm matters. And then God led me to dig into what it actually means from a biblical perspective. What is enthusiasm? Because see, our culture tends to take this self-absorbed approach to enthusiasm, just like what we talked about, right? We're only enthusiastic about the things that we find interesting. But the Bible speaks of a particular enthusiasm that is vital to our relationship with Him and the mission that He has us on as the church. So let me give you the key point already before you write it down. Listen, you cannot effectively be a follower of Jesus and fulfill the mission of Jesus without enthusiasm. Let me say that again. You can go through the motions, you can talk about the gospel, but we cannot effectively fulfill the mission of the church unenthusiastically. I mean, I'm going to tell you what, for me included, that stepped on my toes. And so here's what we're going to do. Not only is God going to allow this to be more than just a point, but he's turned this into a two-week series. What is enthusiasm? What is biblical enthusiasm? So this morning, we're going to kind of talk about what it is. We're going to define it. We're going to talk about why it's so important to the mission of the church. And then we're going to talk about, man, do you have it? And then next week, we're going to talk about if you don't have it, how do you reclaim it? Because here's what I know about every one of us. If you're a follower of Jesus, you had it at one time. If you're a follower of Jesus, you loved Jesus. You love talking about him. You love spending time with him. But life can get in the way, right? And so next week, we're going to spend more time on how do we create and cultivate a life of enthusiasm. So let's find our starting place this morning. I'm going to ask you, when I mention the word enthusiasm, what comes to your mind?
Excitement.
Excitement. Yeah. What else?
Woo!
Amen. I heard that.
Rejoicing.
Okay. What else?
Positivity.
Throw some more stuff out there. What else we got? Enthusiasm. How about the word demonstrative? Like, do you think you've got to show enthusiasm, don't you? Now, we'll talk about that in just a minute because God doesn't call us to demonstrate enthusiasm the same way, okay? Demonstration of enthusiasm is not where God has us, but the level of priority that it carries in our life. So what other words might come to mind when we think or talk about enthusiasm?
Joy,
excitement, and eagerness.
Passion.
Amen. There it is. Hey, what's our vision statement? Anybody know? KP3, kingdom people with kingdom passions, fulfilling Jesus' kingdom purpose. Man, this is important not only to the life of Christianity, but to the life of Pioneer Church. We want to be a church that not only believes the gospel, but demonstrates it the way that it deserves to be demonstrated. Man, we're not talking about some gas station hot dog, right? We're talking about the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. And we should be enthusiastic about that. So that's part of, or should be part of, our DNA. But when we think about enthusiasm, we most of the time think of it from this outward manifestation point of view, right? It's what we show or the way we describe something. But enthusiasm affirms the passions that we have. Okay, it elevates those passions to where they should be in our life. It's what drives grown men to paint their face and take their shirt off in 0 degree weather and scream at 22 other men on a football field, right? Now, you put those men in an art gallery or in a church, and what do they do? It's how a kid describes his Christmas present. It's how you walk onto that beach after a year of quarantine. Y'all ready for that? You see, enthusiasm is very easy when we understand the passion that is behind it. It's not difficult to define, but it cannot be faked. You can't fake real enthusiasm. And that's what makes it tricky. Because we've built this culture in the church where we come into the place of God with the people of God and we put on a show. We act like we're excited. We know we should be excited. But it's a masquerade. And the world sees it. The world sees it. And so that's why it is so important for us to understand what God is calling us to be as his people. John Piper says this. He says, enthusiasm has a very real enemy, and it's called time. He said, because humans have this sad ability to grow tired and bored of everything. Let me ask you before we move forward this morning, man, when you think of your life with Christ, when you think of the mission that he has you on, are you bored with it? Read the same old devotion every day. Come to church. sing some songs, but it really is not making a difference in my life. You see, we have this innate ability to become bored with the greatest things in our life. And this is why we may not think that enthusiasm is necessary for being a Christian, because we've seen it too much. We've seen unenthusiastic Christianity. We have been a part of unenthusiastic Christianity. And so we come to this place where we go, man, I can do ministry without it. I can come to church without it. And so let me ask you this morning, do you really think that you can serve the Lord and do ministry and not be excited about it? That's the word, effectively. You see, we've come to a place where we surround ourselves, or it may be the very thing that I'm about to describe. We're followers of Jesus, but we're bitter. We're apathetic. We're cynical about things that we should be and used to be excited over. But we keep going every day, every week, doing the things of God. And what we're showing the world is not what we want to be showing them. So, can we serve God without enthusiasm? It's possible. But that is not what God expects. Let me ask you a question. Step outside of your Christian bubble for just a minute. Would you want to follow a God whose people are some of the most miserable, angry, cynical people on the planet? Would you go eat at a restaurant when the waiter or the waitress comes up and says, "We got some specials tonight"? Well, what is it? I'd like to hear him. It's fish. Well, what kind of fish? It's cooked fish. Is it any good? I don't know. Would you go back to that restaurant? If the fish was good. At least you're going to stick it out to find out if the fish is good, right? Most of us are going to go, ah. So why would we treat something that is infinitely more valuable and necessary in our life the same way? We don't want to serve a God whose people reflect a character that is completely contrary to that God. And so the Bible teaches us that God has a certain expectation of how we are to enter into this relationship with Him, how we are to worship Him, and how we are to serve others in His name. So let me give you a few passages that prove that point. Here's the first one. Psalm 100. David says, "Make a what noise, church? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with what, church? Gladness. Come into His presence with what? Singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with what? Thanksgiving, not dread. Enter into His courts with praise, not obligation. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Here's what David is talking about: corporate worship. When we come together as the body of Christ and we sing to the Lord and we show Him how much He is worth to us, this is what God expects of us in our worship. Gladness, singing, gratitude, joy. How many of us have walked into a Sunday morning service and it's more like a funeral? We'll talk about that more next week. So David says, in our worship, God expects enthusiasm from us. How about this one? This is Paul. "Work with enthusiasm." Oh man, here we go. "Work with enthusiasm as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people." Now, how many of you go, "All right, look, man, I get it with church, I get it with worship, but don't bring my work into this. You don't know who I work for." You don't understand who my boss is. You don't get what kind of environment I have to go in every day. So let's not get into that. Well, we have to because God does.
I talk on the phone, so I have to.
You have to be enthusiastic.
Yeah, because that's like me stepping up to the door and knocking on the door, but can't see my face. Mm-hmm.
You're selling a product or you're promoting something that you want people to be attracted to and buy, right? So why should we work enthusiastically? Well, Paul tells us, not because we're trying to boost ourselves up, but who are we representing? We're working for the Lord rather than for men. So Paul's talking about our attitude in approaching work. We should be ready, eager to go do a good job at our work. And listen, man, I've worked out in the secular world. I get it. It's hard. But if your purpose is only to earn a paycheck and get from Monday to Friday, you won't be able to do that. But when you realize that your purpose and where you're working is bigger than that job, it has kingdom implications, you'll take that attitude into it, right? Here's another one. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do. So now the shift is from attitude about work to effort in our work. Whatever you do, work how, church? Heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ, Paul says. So now it's not just, okay, I got to have a good attitude or enthusiastic attitude in my work. I've got to back it up by the way I do my job. Well, how does that work, man? You know, we use this phrase, pour your heart and soul into something. Now, how is that different from a mediocre day at work? Maybe we don't cut corners and make it harder for the person coming behind us, right? Maybe we don't say what I used to say sometimes, building guns. Oh, that's good enough. That pen could be shaved a little bit more, but that's good enough, right? I had a boss at Ruger that used to say that all the time. Remind us, you're not making pillows. You're making things that can kill. And it can kill you if it's not made right. And so, man, you want people that are putting their heart and soul into that, you know? And so for Christians, he's saying, listen, in your effort to do a good job, you need to be eager to want to do a good job. Not because your name's going on it, but whose name is going on it? Jesus. Man, we forget so easily that as followers of Christ, our life is not our own. The name we wear across our chest is not ours. It's His. We are His people and a reflection of Him. And so we have this effort that we are to put into it, this eagerness and enthusiasm in that. And all of these things, all of these terms, work heartily, be eager and enthusiastic, these are all synonyms for how God calls us to approach our life in worship and in work. But I want to show you one more passage that I think carries the most weight to the command for us to live enthusiastically. This is Romans 12:11. Paul says this, never be lazy. Well, but work hard and serve the Lord. How, church? Enthusiastically. Now, we get that, right? Serve the Lord enthusiastically. Paul said it there. The Word of God commands it, so we should go do it. But when you dig into that passage and you look at it from other translations and you kind of dig into the original language, you find how heavy this passage really is. Look at it in the ESV. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. Well, that word enthusiastically is not in there, right? But it is. What does it mean to be slothful in something? Lazy. But the actual Greek term is idle. So what does it mean when you're idle? You're not doing anything, right? You're stopping something. And so here's what Paul does. He gives us a command to abstain from something. Stop being idle in your what? Zeal. What does zeal mean? Excitement, enthusiasm. Don't stop it. Don't hinder it is what he's saying. But here's the affirmative command. Be fervent. That word fervency is exactly the same connotation of enthusiasm. Be fervent in the Spirit. The picture that Paul gives us here is of a boiling pot. How many of you make stuff on the stove before? You fill that pot up a little bit too high with water. And that thing, you set it on high, and then you go watch TV or something. What's going to happen eventually? It's going to boil over. Why? Because what's going on in that pot can't be contained in the pot. And listen, have you ever been in the house and you start to hear that thing boil over? What do? You better go check it. How many of you go, oh, the pot's boiling over, no big deal. You don't do that, right? It's unmistakable. You can't help but notice it. And this is what Paul's saying. Don't be slothful in zeal. Let it boil over in you to where it becomes noticeable to everybody else. That's the purpose of serving the Lord in a noticeable way. So here's what Paul is saying. You and I's call to live as God's people is to live in such a way that what's happening in us for God boils over and runs off into everybody else, into the world. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. That's demonstrative, right? And so we do that in such a way where the world notices it. And so here's the main point I want you to get in your passage this morning, in your handout. Enthusiasm is expected from God's people. Listen to me. It's not a choice. It's not an option. It's not, man, God, you know, says if you get around to it, yeah, man, be happy for me or about me. It's an expectation. Listen, just like the command to be joyful and peaceful and full of hope comes the same command from God's word to live with enthusiasm. It is vital to the mission of God's people. Now, let me pause here for just a second. Because I know that some of us in here are going, well, this message is not for me. I'm just not enthusiastic. I'm not that kind of person. It's not my personality. I can hear you saying that because I said it this week. That's not me. Men, can I speak to you for just a minute? We can hide behind the excuse that God didn't wire us that way. But that's a lie. And here's how I know it's a lie. Because we've just seen from God's word that it's an expectation of God's people. And God does not expect something from his people if he does not equip them and enable them to have it. Right? And so here's what I know. Just like the example I used earlier. You are enthusiastic about the things you want to be enthusiastic about. The question is, are you enthusiastic about the right things? Men, if you're married, you were enthusiastic at one point. You wouldn't be married if you weren't. You had a passion for your wife. So much so that you showed it to her. Or either you cajoled her in a very big way to get that ring on her finger somehow, right? You were passionate about her to the point where she said, yeah, I'll join my life with you. So many problems in marriage today are the result of getting bored with that passion. But that doesn't mean that you don't have it and that God doesn't expect it. So here's the key. It's not a matter of whether or not you can be, because you can be. The question is, are you enthusiastic about the right thing? Now, here's another thing. You're not going to see me jump up here and do jumping jacks. One, because it'll take me 10 minutes to get my breath back. But two, I'm not demonstrative that way. I worked with a man for 10 years who I loved dearly as a pastor. And he and I were polar opposites in how we demonstrated our enthusiasm. He's a go-getter, man. He was infectious. And when we were together, sometimes it was like oil and water. Because compared to his enthusiasm, I looked like the big, I don't care, right? Here's the point, man. God does not expect us all to show it the same way. He did wire you a certain way to show it. Here's the point. The point is that you hold it in its right priority. That it is important to you, regardless of how you show it, that you realize that it is vital. Your enthusiasm for Jesus and his kingdom, it is vital to be present in your life. But how do we get there? Well, first let's talk about two things that can rob us of our enthusiasm. Go with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but 2 Samuel chapter 6. We give you a little bit of a context of what's going on here. 2 Samuel 6, David has just been anointed king over Israel. And we know that he spent a long time under Saul's reign. And God had called him the king way before he made him the king. And so finally, David gets the opportunity to become king. Now, who was David before he was king? He was a shepherd, but then after that, how did he serve the kingdom of Israel and Saul? Dude was a warrior. He led tens of thousands of people. Man, I wish somebody would make a movie, an accurate movie, about David's mighty fighting men. Have you ever read about them? It was 30 of them. And those dudes were bad. This one guy killed so many Philistines, he was left-handed. I love that because I'm left-handed. He fought so hard and so long that his hand seized to his sword. I mean, think about that. One chased a lion into a cave on a snowy day and killed it. Didn't get chased by the lion. He chased the lion into a cave and killed him. These were the elite warriors of Israel, and David was their leader. Let me ask you a question. Are the people under you going to be greater than you? Not in that regard. So David was the guy for Israel. Man, read some stories about David. What was asked of him? He had to go get a certain body part from 1,000 Philistines. And we won't talk about what that was, but he got them and brought them back to Saul. And so God takes David from being this mighty warrior, rugged with dirt under his fingernails and blood-stained hands, and he says, you are now going to be my king over my people. And so, as a result of Saul's reign, the Ark of the Covenant, everybody know what I'm talking about there? The Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, had been stolen. And so Israel had no place to go worship. They couldn't worship God because the law commanded that they worship at the ark. And so David's first order of business was, man, we're going to get that ark back. He didn't care about his own throne. He didn't care about setting up his reign. He said, man, the people of God don't have a place to worship. So we're going to go to the Philistines and we're getting it back. So the Bible says he got 30,000 men and he went and he got that ark. And so they begin to bring the ark back to Jerusalem so that God's people can have a place to worship. Now, you've got a picture in your mind of who David is, right? This giant slayer, right? Killed wild animals with his bare hands. This dude was legit. Okay? Let's look at how he brings the ark back into Jerusalem. Two things that will quench our enthusiasm. So David went there and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with a great celebration. After the men who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David, what, church? Danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. We'll stop right there. So, strong, tough warrior David is walking in front of the ark. And man, is he coming into Israel like this? Look, I got my ark, right? Look what I did. Is that how he's coming into Israel? What's he doing? He's dancing. Now, men, this isn't some reluctant wedding dance that you do with your wife because she drags you out on the dance floor. It's not sitting over in the corner going, yeah, because this is how I dance. I don't know how you dance. The Bible says that he danced before the Lord with all his might. If I did that right now, y'all would call somebody because y'all think I'd lost it. He was demonstrative. Now, why was he doing that? Was it to make a spectacle out of himself? No. He was rejoicing that now God's people now had a way to worship him again. He was excited because he knew that's what Israel needed. And so he danced before the Lord with all his might. But there's a problem with this. Not everybody in the crowd thought that's how the king of Israel should act. Look at verse 20. When David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. And she said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do." So this kind of behavior, according to David's wife, was below a king. You don't act like that. A king doesn't do that. He doesn't bring himself down like that. And it brings us to the first danger that can keep us from living enthusiastically. And here's a personal ego and pride. Now, this wasn't present in David, but his wife thought it should have been, right? David, you're better than that. You've made yourself look foolish. For what? For what? That's basically what she's saying. Well, what's the point of this? The people aren't going to respect you, David, if you act this way. You see, we get to this place as Christians where we feel like truly showing Jesus how we feel about him and serving him in the way that he expects us to is below us. I've been around a lot of smart people biblically. And some of them are too smart for their own service. They know a lot. And the more they know, the less that they show for the kingdom. You can become too intellectual for service. You can become too distinguished for service. You notice the trend in the last couple years in American Christianity that the bigger the platform and the higher the status, the greater the fall. And there are more falling than ever in the history of Christianity. And it's because what they know and what they show are two different things. Our ego will kill our enthusiasm. And here's why. It's real simple. Because when we're operating in ego and pride, who is it about? It's about me. I want to show me off, not Jesus. And so for a king to walk into Jerusalem dancing with all his might proved he didn't care about his own ego. He wanted God to be shown. And so we've got to be very careful, church, that we don't put ourselves in a place where we stop Jesus from being shown to the world. There's another danger, very present, and we see it in David's wife. Go back to verse 16 with me. But as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. Okay? She wasn't dancing, so why should it matter to her? She was filled with contempt for him. When David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. And she said in disgust how distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do. Verse 21, but David retorted to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, and I am willing to even look more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls whom you mentioned will indeed think that I am distinguished. And so Michal, the daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her entire life. There's some interesting stuff here what I want to discuss with you very quickly. It's very evident that David's wife has a problem with David's actions, right? That's not how a king would respond. But it wasn't just that she was irritated with him. She was angry that he responded this way. So now it's deeper than just a relational issue between her and David. It's spiritual. God's not worth you looking like a fool for, is basically what she says in this passage. She was embarrassed by his actions. And her opinion was that royalty does not do that, even in worshiping God. This is not the kingdom that I want, David. And you've ruined it for me. But there's something else that I want you to notice. Three times in this passage, the writer wants us to remember whose daughter she is. Whose daughter is Michal? Saul's daughter. Who was Saul? The king before David. Let me ask you a question. Those of us who know about the life of Saul, how high a priority was honoring God in Saul's life? Not any at all. So this girl grew up in that house with a father who could care less about worshiping God, who could care less about giving his life to enthusiastically honor God. And so here's what I want to point out to you. It's very plausible that Michal felt the way she did because she had never seen an enthusiastic life that honored God. And she didn't like it. Because why? It diminished her standing and elevated God's. And we see this in verse 21. It's proven. Listen to what David says. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father. Why did God choose David above Saul? Because he made a deal with him. He said, if you'll honor me, if you'll follow me, I will make your reign long and prosperous. He said that to Saul, right? But he didn't do that. And so what did God do? He removed him. And he put a man in there who was after his own heart. A man who was going to make sure that his life reflected Jesus or reflected God. And so David's reminding her of this, hey, you remember your dad? He's the one that God took off the throne to put me here. And here's why, to appoint me as prince over Israel. And I'm going to celebrate before the Lord. Because that's what God is looking for from his people. And if that's not who you want to be, then you're married to the wrong person. And the result of that was that Michal was barren for the rest of her life. You know, it's the only woman in the Bible that the Bible speaks of who was barren, who died barren. Hannah, Sarah, all the other ladies who were barren ended up having children. God bless them with children. This is the only person, only woman in the Bible that mentions she was barren that died that way. Now, why? There's a lot of speculation as to that, but I think it deserves knowing that God honors those who honor him. And so here's the point that I want you to see, the danger that we need to stay away from. Other people's opinions and lack of passion for God can absolutely steal our enthusiasm. I wonder if we've ever been around any McCalls in church today. Those people who say, listen, if it ain't got a piano and an organ in it, it don't deserve to be in God's house. If it makes you tap your toe, it's of the devil, right? We've heard all that stuff. My objective next week is not to talk about style of worship or anything like that, but it's to talk about the heart behind what we promote and what we push aside in worship. A lot of us are in places in our life spiritually where we have had the passion of God squeezed out of us by the disdain and apathy and cynicism and bitterness of other Christians. I can tell you story after story, and it breaks my heart, of people who come to Christ, who get saved, who are on fire for Jesus. And they begin this discipleship process with somebody who is so absolutely jaded toward the things of God. And here's what happens. It's typically the people who are the most involved in the work of the church. They're on every team. They hold high positions in the church. And so in a young Christian's mind, we go, they're the person that we need to be around, right? They got it going on. And man, you spend enough time with them and they just sap the joy of Jesus right out of you. And you go, man, so is this what following Jesus looks like? And within a year or two, they're just as bitter and cynical as the people that they were being discipled by. It's so sad to me, church. That there are people in the church who are so bitter, who have more influence, not only in the church, but in the community, as those who are passionate about it. Do some homework this week, if you got time. Go to the cashier at the food line, or the attendant that you pump gas at, or whatever, and just say, hey, you go to church anywhere? Say yes. Say, tell me about your church. Why you love your church? And just listen to what they say draws them to church. I would venture to say that very few of them go, man, because Jesus is there. I hope some of them do. The majority of them will say, well, I don't go anywhere. And if you say, well, why not, if you don't mind me asking? They'll probably say, well, because so-and-so or such-and-such. It is so sad that we live in a culture where the church is marked more by what it stands against and it hates than who we love and who we show or should show the most. And there's an explanation for that. And here's what it is, and I'll be done after this. We lose our enthusiasm for Jesus because our focus moves away from Jesus. As I was studying this passage out, listen, this is what convinced me to preach these next 2 weeks. As I began to study, man, what is enthusiasm? What does it mean? I started digging into the language, and here's what I found. This is so cool, man. Enthusiasm actually has its roots in Greek. The Greeks actually made the word enthusiasm. And so it's a compound word in the Greek, and here's what it means. Enthusiasm is the first word is in, right? And then the second one is theos. What is theos? It's the Greek word for God. In theos. The adjective form of it is enthuos. And enthuos means those in whom God dwells. Now, here's the cool story behind this. I was reading up on this. So the Greeks were, you know, they were pantheists. You know what that means? They had multiple gods. And none of them had an adoration for God, for their God. Their God was this angry being up there who you had to spend more time appeasing so you would stay out of trouble. But there was no affection for their gods. But they began to see these people called Christians. And they began to watch their behavior. They began to watch how they were some of the most persecuted people on the planet. But they had a joy and a demonstrative spirit about them that was, you couldn't help but notice it. It was boiling over in them. And so they labeled these people entheos. These people who have God in them. And it was actually meant to be a mockery. They were actually making fun of them. You're so happy because you've got God in you. And these Christians were going, yeah, Jesus lives in me. This is why I act the way I act and I live the way I live. And so they become known as entheos, those with whom God dwells. And they took that mockery and turned it into 2,000 years of testimony of the goodness of God. Today, in 2021, we are entheos because he lives in us. And because he lives in us, we are to show him to the world. And so when we talk about enthusiasm from a biblical perspective, it cannot come from circumstances. It has to come from dwelling with God. And so here's what I want you to see as we close this morning. If Jesus lives in you, you have everything you need to live a life of enthusiasm for him. Everything. It's just a matter of having the right perspective. But maybe you're here this morning and you go, man, I wish I had it, but I just don't. So what do I do? Well, here's what I would tell you to do. Come back next week. Because the Word of God shows us how we recover this enthusiasm if we've lost it. But what I want to do this morning as kind of an application as we end is this. I want to just lead you to do some evaluation of your own heart. You know whether or not you are enthusiastic about Jesus. You know. Doesn't matter what you show to the world. Doesn't matter what you're portraying. But you know your feelings about him. And so how enthusiastic are you this morning in your heart about Jesus? Listen, your level of enthusiasm for him is directly tied to how close you are dwelling with him. If you're a Christian and you have not spent time in his word, if you have not worshiped, I'm not talking about just singing, but if you have not worshiped, your life is void of enthusiasm because you cannot have it apart from him. And so here's what I'm asking for us to do this morning. I'm going to pray in just a minute. I just want you to humble yourself and I want you to ask God, God, where's my passion? Show me where it lies. If it's not in you, why? What's happened? Have I let my own ego get in the way? Have I let my own pride get in the way? Have I been around people who have sapped it from me instead of pouring into me? Why do I lack it if I lack it? And so then I want you to say, man, Father, am I David or am I McCall? And so here's the why I want you to do this. In 3 weeks, we're hopefully going to come into this place, and I pray fill this place up with people who are hungry for Jesus. And we're going to celebrate the greatest event in history. Here's my question. Where is your heart going to be on that Sunday? We can't effectively celebrate Easter. We can't lead people to the Easter resurrection story if our pot is not boiling over. And so where's your pot at this morning? Hopefully it's at a slow simmer. And here's what I'd ask you to do. Man, as you ask God to inspect your heart this week, I want you to go back and I want you to just read John 12 to the end of John. Listen, don't have to do it all in one day. Spread it out. But I want you to meticulously and thoughtfully and prayerfully read through the last days of Jesus' life and what he said, what he taught, what he did. And let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit's in you. The heat is going to get turned up on your pot and you're going to boil. And I want you to invite from the overflow of that boiling. Enthusiasm is a powerful thing. It will influence people for the kingdom if we use it. And here's my prayer for Pioneer Church. I don't want to be every other church. There's some great churches in the world. Thank God for them. I want to be a people, and I know you do too, who are known for how great we show Jesus to the world. But you can't do it if your pot ain't boiling. So let's get our pot boiling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth, to tell us the truth about where we are and where you ask us to be. And so now, Lord, in this time as we prepare to end with worship, would you and your Holy Spirit just go through this room in a very real, tangible way? Would you reveal the status of our heart before you? Or would you show us where our passions lie? Lord, if they're wrapped up in ourselves and in our ego and our opinion, God, would you very gently and very lovingly break us from that? Humility is a beautiful gift. And would you do that so that you can take your rightful place on our heart? And God, maybe, Lord, if we are lacking this passion and enthusiasm, maybe it's because, Lord, we've just been surrounded by people who don't share those passions. Lord, would you allow us, God, to just interact with some people who are pursuing and loving you, God, with this enthusiasm. And Lord, I just pray that right now for Pioneer Church, God. We're humans. We're like everybody else. But God, you have given us all that we need to live this life of enthusiasm in a way that makes a kingdom difference. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you would raise that level and expectancy in our own hearts, God, to where it should be, so that our lives will accurately reflect the greatness and the beauty of the gospel that we're going to go tell people about in the next few weeks. And that as we gather here on Easter, God, it won't just be lip service. It won't just be something that we say but don't live. But God, what we invite, how we invite and how we demonstrate our worship, God, will be merely an overflow of a boiling pot of enthusiasm for you. And so, God, I'm asking you to do what only you can, which is light that fire in us again. Remind us, Jesus, of how lost we were and how great your salvation is and what you have done for us and how you have put us in a place, Lord, as your sons and daughters, and we are fully forgiven and free because of Jesus. And help us to live that way, Father, for your glory. And so, Lord, as you work and as you do whatever you choose to do in our hearts this morning, I pray that we would respond appropriately. Lord, that we would confess, repent of the sin that we need to, that you'd cause us, Lord, to obey you, and that, God, what we do with our lives would be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.